We shall read from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read from verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, we'll pause there. And if you can cast your mind back 2 weeks to the last time we looked at this passage, you'll remember that Paul has been praying for the Christians who live and who worship in the town of Ephesus. And it's a town full of paganism and superstition and child sacrifice and ritual prostitution. It's a godless place to live, pretty much like today. And yet in that awful city of sin is a church that has faith in Christ and, according to Paul, has love for the brethren, for other believers. And we noted last time that those people need prayer, as do we. And Paul, rejoicing over their clear Christian testimony, prays that the mighty power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would work in them also to sanctify them and to give them the ability to remain steadfast in the Christian path until Christ comes for them or calls them home. So, I wonder, do you remember his prayer points? Here they are. That these people, these Christian believers, would come to know the Lord Jesus better. And we said that that was through revelation. Not through personal revelation, but an unveiling of what they have already been taught through God's word. And yet at the same time, not just some theoretical head knowledge, but a warm-hearted relationship with the Saviour. And we find that in verse 17. And then in verse 18, we notice that Paul prayed that they would have a clearer vision of what the Lord has done for them. That they have been given a hope that no one else in this world has. We live in a hopeless world, but they have hope, hope of eternity with the Lord. Hope that they will be one day reunited with those who have gone before us. Not just a hope, but a status that underpins that hope and gives that hope reality. For we are God's chosen people. We are the inheritance that he is preparing for his son. We are precious in the sight of the Lord. We are his jewels in verse 18. We are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The third prayer point that Paul prayed for these people is that they would personally experience the life-changing power of God. For the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. And that power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, think about it. The power that created this universe, that's power. The power that breathed life into Adam and created a man out of dust and ordained that he should have a helpmate, a woman, to walk with him and created that woman out of man. That power, the power that overshadowed the Virgin Mary at the virgin birth and the conception of Christ, the power that brought forth a child without a human father into this world, the very Son of God himself, that power, the power that worked mighty miracles in Christ in his earthly ministry, that power, the power that raised Jesus out of the tomb, and the power that brought him back into this world from the dead, out of a sealed tomb with soldiers guarding it, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Right now. And it's preparing you for eternity. And Paul says it is our down payment of heaven, the earnest of our inheritance, indwelling the saints of God. That's some prayer, isn't it? My son was a wee boy. I used to try and teach him to pray when he was about 4, maybe even younger. And we would say to him, "Now say your prayers, son." And he would sit down the side of his bed and he'd say, "God bless mommy." And Jeanette would poke him, "What about your daddy? Never worry about him. Only mommy get prayed for." You know, with lots of Christians, and we pray just like that. Our prayers are so surface, facile, get them over and done with. Read Paul's prayer when you go home. See how he prayed. See what he prayed for. Paul is so enthusiastic in this prayer that he doesn't even stop to draw breath. It's all one big long sentence. He starts praying for these people and he finds out what they need. This church that has faith and love, and he looks at what they need and he prays for it, and he does it all in one breath. And that's why a fortnight ago I paused in the middle of a sentence. But I did it for, in fact, in the middle of a phrase, unforgivable, but I did it for a good reason. Because Paul in his enthusiasm rolls up into one phrase two completely different concepts, two concepts that are separate and are yet related. And I want you to look at them. You'll find them in verse 20. And he's talking about this amazing power of Christ that is dwelling in us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we looked at that last week, last fortnight. And set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So there is something else that God has done by his power. Not only has he raised the Lord Jesus from death in the tomb, but he has seated him in heavenly places. Power of God empowered Christ's ascension into heaven and seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's what we're going to look at just for a few moments this evening. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 50 asks, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? And the answer is that Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as the head of his church. Through him, the Father governs all things. I want you to see tonight the place where Christ is seated and the position that he holds and the purpose of his exaltation. The place where Christ is seated. Verse 20. He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. There are some CDs outside. This may be covered slightly in a catechism class, not this verse, but just the general concept. But I asked a question. There was a CD, and I named it, or a podcast, and I named it, Where is Jesus Now? I wonder, did you see it or hear it? Where is Jesus right now? And I gave some possibilities. I suggested that some people think maybe that Jesus is present in the sacraments at the Roman Catholic Mass. Or that some people might think that Jesus is everywhere. The Lutherans have this doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ. And so while they come around the Lord's table in a Lutheran church, they don't believe in transubstantiation, in the changing of the bread and wine into the physical body and blood of Christ. But they do believe that Christ is present because Christ is everywhere. And then, of course, you get Celtic Christianity, where they see Christ and the birds and the trees and all of this stuff. And then you get your average modern evangelical, and you'll ask them, where is Jesus? And they'll say, well, he's living in my heart. And I walk with him, and I talk with him, and he tells me I am his own. If you get that podcast, you'll see that none of these things are true. Jesus, right now, is bodily enthroned in glory. And that's important to understand. He rose from the dead physically, as a physical person, so that Thomas could look at his body and see his wounds in his hands and his side and thrust his hand into them. Not a mythical spirit or some kind of an apparition, but a physical resurrection from the dead. And physically, that physical, perfected human body that one day we will have at the day of resurrection, that body ascended physically into heaven. And Jesus sits physically at the right hand of God. He is seated at God's right hand, as Luther said, notwithstanding his doctrine of the sacraments. We have a brother in heaven. There is one of us, a human being, a man in the glory. And understanding all of that is difficult. Because people will then say, well, if Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand, if he is bodily and physically in heaven, how can he be present with us tonight as we meet together, as he said he would be? Isn't he with us always to the very end of the world? How can he be with us always if he's not here, if he's in heaven? But don't forget the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't forget that the Holy Spirit, who is God in the third person of the Trinity, is working within us. As Paul has already said, he is dwelling within us. So Paul says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. So Christ dwells in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. It's important to understand all of that. Because for a human man, a man with a resurrected physical body in heaven means that we can be in heaven too. It means that our bodies will be physically resurrected just like his. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And because he is our head, the head of his body, the church, in that sense we have this double assurance for eternity, for we are already partially in glory in him. And Paul reaffirms all of this here in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. It is the place of highest honor. The psalmist in Psalm 110 had prophesied this many years before. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." I read somewhere that that psalm is quoted or alluded to some 30 times in the New Testament. There's an eschatological element to it. There's a time factor. Jesus is seated at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. I think that's really important for us to grasp when we reach the next verse. And we look at the state of the world, and we still see child sacrifice going on. It's not only going on, they're planning to increase it. And war, and murder, and perversity, and paedophilia. I don't need to go on, do I? And yet everything in this earth is under the feet of Christ. We need to understand this. It would be so simple for us to look at the world around us and fall into the very depths of despair. I want to tell you this evening, we are on the victory side. Christ has given us the victory. Because everything on this earth is put under the feet of Christ. We just don't see it yet from where we're standing. And that's why there's this reference to the future when Christ's glory and victory will be revealed. Not just to us, but to all of creation. So, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." So in this passage there's a now and there's a not yet. He is seated at God's right hand, and he has been given the place of the highest honour as the mighty victor. And it is the place of completeness. For he has sat down. I love Hebrews chapter 10, don't you? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. It talks about every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has sat down. He is seated at God's right hand, as Paul puts it here, in heavenly places. See the position that he holds. Look at verse 21. "For he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Well, Paul's really laying on the superlatives now, isn't he? He's saying that Jesus is far better, far more superior than anything in this whole wide world. He's taking a similar theme to the theme that he develops in his sermon to the Hebrews when he sets out as a preacher to demonstrate the superiority of Christ. Christ better than the angels. Christ better than Moses. Christ better than the Jewish priesthood. Quite simply, our wonderful Saviour is so amazing that no superlative can ever do him justice. I want you to turn with me in your Bible, because this is good. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're talking about the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And back to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul makes a very short list of the preeminences of Christ. He tells us here in verse 21 that Jesus is far above every principality. Principality is just an earthly kingdom, isn't it? Ruled by a royal house, ruled by a king or a potentate. But principalities are not always powerful. I'm thinking here of one particular one. There's a principality in our kingdom. You call it Wales, isn't there? We've got the Prince of Wales, and we've got the principality that he rules over. And it's only ruled over by a glorified assembly. It doesn't have any powers really of its own. So he says here, far above all principality and power. Now, who has all the power in this world? Well, immediately you might think of sovereign parliaments. Westminster. You might think of the so-called leader of the Western world, the President of the United States of America, a man who at the minute is just about senile. I don't know how he has power. We have to pity him. None of those people have power. This world is primarily ruled by shadowy, faceless people. This world is ruled by people who pull strings behind the scenes. The world's ruled by globalists and international bankers and technocrats and billionaires and pharmaceutical companies and weapons manufacturers. They're pulling the strings. They're determining what's going on. They're working out the global policies, and they get together in conferences in places like Davos, and they influence governments and policies all over the world. So you have principalities. The level of government that we see in Stormont and places like that. And then you have the powers. And then you have the might. Think of the great armies of this world. Think of the mighty United States Army. Think of the Russians with their weapons and their nuclear warheads, unstoppable. Think about the rogue states like North Korea, nuclear weapons in the hands of a despotic dictator, and spiritual darkness. Think of the satanic activities. Remember what Paul wrote later in this very epistle in Ephesians 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And we really do wrestle against those powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. You don't have to look any further than Brandon Lewis. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul goes on. Principalities and powers and might. And every dominion and name. Look at it. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named. Every reputation. The titles. The titles that people give to others and award themselves. All the great honours of this world. The kings and the queens and the presidents and the potentates. Wrap them all up together. Every principality, every power, every great army and navy, every great dominion and name. Think of all these great powers and add them up. Everything in this world that exalts itself are worms of the dust. They're crawling in the dirt compared with the glory and might and power and authority of our risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that exactly what's happening today? We don't want their morality. We don't want this biblical morality telling us. We don't want their Ten Commandments anymore. We don't care about their God and their Bible and the restrictions they want to put on. We want to have all the freedom that comes from sin. And verse 4 in that psalm, the Lord sitting in the heavens shall laugh at them, shall have them in derision. Every principality, every power, every might, every dominion, every name, our Lord Jesus is exalted above every name. And not just for now, because all of those things, this week, and you can go to Davos and sit down with Klaus Schwab, you'll not be here in a few years, it'll be history. And Paul says, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, he is Lord. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when all of these earthly powers are in the dust. It's time to finish. Just one wee small point. The purpose of his exaltation. Look at verse 22. And he hath put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I've really just got one thing left to say, and it's the application. And I've got to say it because it's the most important part as far as we're concerned. Paul's still expounding upon Psalm 110, but he's adding the reason why Jesus is exalted to his position of glory. Why he has put his enemies under his feet. Do you know why? It's for you. He did it for you. It's all for his church. It's all for those whom he has redeemed out of bondage and adopted into his family and made his own through his sacrificial death. Christ is seated in glory, so you can one day be seated in glory with him. All this amazing power and might that is his by right and by merit, not our merits, but his, is devoted to the preservation and the blessing of his church. For the believer, that is the ultimate security. Because the one who has rescued us is far greater than anything else in this world, or even in the spiritual realms. Because of that, we cannot be taken out of his hand. So Paul wrote, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," there's those words again, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And because he did it all for me, he is worthy of all our praise. So what have we learned this evening? We have learned that the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead has also seated him in heavenly places, where he is exalted as the mighty King, more powerful in his reign than any other force or power in this earth. And one day he will demonstrate that power at his coming. And the practical result of that, the fact of that, for us, for those who are on the Lord's side, is that we in fact are invincible. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us.